to my right, and kindergarten and above can go out to the ark. We know that you have a choice of where you worship and when you worship, but we're glad that you have chosen to worship with us today here at Park Avenue. We also have an elder and his wife out here to my left. If you need prayers from this church, or you need some counseling or some direction, we invite you to pray with our elders and their wives. This morning we are in Psalm 73, so you can open your Bibles or your devices and look at Psalm 73 this morning. I have loved the book of Psalms for a long time, and I'm going to call this sermon The Turning Point, and it's written by Asaph. This book has taught me, the book of Psalms has taught me a lot about how to pray, how to praise God as well. I've learned so much from the Psalms about what it means to lament, to mourn in my life. And so at least 50, one-third of the Psalms are laments. And so God has a lot to teach us about what it means to lament. Also, the Psalms have taught me a lot about thanksgiving, why I need to have a thankful heart, why I need to have a grateful heart. And also in the Psalms, we have some of the most beautiful confessions. And those are recorded so that we know that how important it is to pour out our hearts to God when we are struggling with sin, when we are struggling with things in our lives. God wants us to pour out our lives to Him. One of my favorite is Psalm 103. In the end of Psalm 103, verse 12, it says that God has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Does it get any better than that? He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. I love it. So the Psalms has so much to teach us. And although David wrote about half of those 150 Psalms, about 75 of those, some are attributed to other writers, like the sons of Korah. Also Asaph wrote about a dozen of these Psalms. Moses wrote a couple of Psalms, and Solomon wrote some of the Psalms. But the Psalm this morning that we're going to look at is attributed to Asaph, who is one of the leaders of the Levitical temple choirs. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and you can follow on the screen or in your Bibles. He, who was David, appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and next to him in rank were Zechariah, then Jeziel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael. They were to play the lyres and harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jeziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. That day, David first appointed Asaph, and here's our author, Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. Sing praise to Him. Sing praise to Him. Tell of all of His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Isn't that incredible? This is what Asaph was to do. Verse 12, remember the wonders that He has done. Daily he was to put before the people of God, remember what God has done. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. The rain that falls from the sky. Declare glory to God. I added that one. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering, come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Verse 34, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. And verse 37, David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirements. And these musicians, who Asaph was one, they were divided into 24 groups. And we see this in 1 Chronicles 24. They're divided into 24 groups. And this, according to the 24 groups of Levites, and they were to plan the temple worship and the temple work. And what this did is it promoted excellence. It made training easier. It gave variety of worship because each group had a term that they would work, and it provided for many of the Levites to be involved in the temple worship. Why am I telling you all this? Because Asaph was one of these planners. He was one of these men who led in that worship, who trained, who were to inspire people to worship God, to not forget what God had done. So daily, this was his task. He was a man who loved God. He was a man who worshiped God. And he was a worship leader. So a very spiritual man in the house of God. When we look at the book of Psalms, we see that of the 150 Psalms, it's divided into five books in what we call the Psalter. But right there in the middle, book three, we have Psalm 73 through 89. All of that group of book three were written by the musicians in the temple. Asaph was one of those. Asaph, the sons of Korah, and Ethan, the Ezrahite, all of these are the musicians. So that's right there in book three, which I find very interesting. So Asaph is credited to writing at least a dozen of these psalms in the book of Psalms. So Psalm 73, when we read it, what we find out very quickly is that our man Asaph, who is a very, very spiritual man, very dedicated to the temple and very dedicated to God, we also find he's real. He's human, just like all of you and me, just like all of us. Let's read what happens to Asaph. Psalm 73, we're going to read the first 16 verses. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, the people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. What is Asaph saying? Why, Lord, is it like this? Why do wicked people prosper? Why do the wicked, those that seem to have nothing to do with God, why do they have no struggles? Why are they free from common burdens like I have? Why do they not have these burdens? It seems like they're all healthy and they're all strong. Let me ask you this. Was it true? It's not true. Because they were people as well. Anyone who lives on this side of eternity, we're all broken, right? We all have health issues. We all have problems. We all have pain. Some may have more money than the others, but we all struggle in every way. But here Asaph is getting sucked in, and seemingly it seems like everything is going right with the people that it shouldn't be going right with. The wicked are, they have it all made. Everything's going well with them. But I promise they have disease, they have death, they have sorrow. They are sinners, just like we are sinners. No one escapes. But from Asaph's perspective, it seems that God's name is being mocked. The ones doing the mocking are thriving. They seem to have no problems. But Asaph is kind of spinning out of control. Why is all of this happening? God, it's not fair. It's not fair. And to top it off, the ones that are doing all the mocking are growing wealthier, and it seems they have no problems at all. So what is Asaph's sin? What is it? In verse 3, it says, he confesses, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong." Whew, envy. Envy. When we want what somebody else has, but we don't have it. It can start to eat away, can it? Even this dedicated religious man who served in the temple, who seemingly had everything, he resented the fact that everything seemed to be going right with them and everything wasn't going right with me. It seems that they had no worries whatsoever. The Bible talks a lot about envy. In fact, Jesus talks about envy in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, "Listen to me, everyone, understand, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. For from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, and theft, and murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness." There it is, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All of these come from inside and defile a person. Isn't it true? Envy and greed and evil thoughts, when they come from inside of us, they churn. They churn inside of us, and we get all eaten up on the inside until it comes out. And look what Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 21, 22. It says, "When my soul was embittered," when all of this was happening, "I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." What is Asaph confessing? He says, this situation was driving him crazy. I became a brute beast. Have you ever been a brute beast? Just felt like something was eating you up on the inside, and he's like, I don't like all of these feelings that are churning inside of me. And you go crazy. And the thought Asaph was thinking, the thought of these evil people having an easy life was driving him insane. It was eating him up. And he said, it's not fair. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Has anyone out there ever said it's not fair? It's not fair. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Anyone else ever said this is not the way it's supposed to be? It's not fair. Okay, I confess. Said it a few hundred times, maybe thousands, who knows. And even I've said to God, just like Asaph, God, you need to do something about this. God, you need to do something. I love Psalm 44, and this is the sons of Korah that wrote this. It said, God, you got to wake up. You're sleeping. God, are you sleeping? And sometimes we may feel that God is sleeping and God's not doing his job and that God needs a nudge. And maybe this is what was happening with Asaph. He wants God to do something. It's time to act, God. And by the way, God, they're mocking your name. I don't like it when people mock your name. So don't sit by idly and let this happen. They said in verse 11, they says, how would God, the mockers are saying, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Asaph said, I don't like it. I don't like it when they mock you, God. Do something about it. So Asaph was bent out of sorts. And when you are bent out of sorts, and when I am bent out of sorts, that is starting to churn within me starts to drive me crazy. When we start perseverating on something, and maybe you've been there, you keep mulling it over and over and over in your mind, and it becomes acidic. It starts eating at you. It drives you insane. Whether it's worry or anxiousness, or you become out of sorts. I have been to the point before where I've had gastrointestinal issues, and it just kept eating at me, and even had to go to the doctor to get that one checked out. And you know, when I should have been bringing that even before the Lord, perseverating over something over and over. And this is what Asaph was doing. He was perseverating, fretting over something that he had no control over. Why is this happening? And perhaps you too have perseverated and fretted over people, over sons and daughters. I have done so with my sons and anxieties and troubles. And Lord, why is this happening to me? But when we ask those questions, it gets us nowhere, and it probably has gotten you nowhere either. So Asaph was not in a good place, and it affected his relationship with others. In verse 13, he says, all in vain, and it's kind of like he throws up his hands, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Was it all in vain? Absolutely not. He was serving God. He was doing what he was called to do. But sometimes it feels that you're doing what you're doing in vain. Sometimes it feels that way. But he says, no, it was not all in vain. But then Asaph came to a turning point. Turning points are essential for us. And we have a ministry called The Turning Point. And I think it's appropriate that the ministry is called The Turning Point, because that's when people make a turn to God. A definition that I like of turning point is this: a decisive moment or significant event that marks a major shift in a situation, a story, or life, altering its future course, often turning a negative trajectory into a positive one. We see Asaph's turning point here in verse 16. He says, but when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me, what? A wearisome task. He said, I could not figure it out. I could not figure it out. Lord, how am I going to take care of this? And then the turning point is verse 17. Look at what he says. Till what? Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Now, whether he literally entered the sanctuary of God or not, it really doesn't matter. But what he's saying is he surrendered to God. He gave it to God. He went to God. And voila, he understood. God opened his heart and revealed what he needed to understand about the situation. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. So he had this turning point. He took it to God. He went to the temple, poured it out to sovereign God, who is in control, and he realized Asaph is not in control. And God revealed to him, in my timing, Asaph, the wicked are going to be cast down. Don't worry about the wicked. Don't worry about the rich. Don't worry about those that seem to have everything going right. Don't worry about them. He says, when God sets things right, it's going to be like a dream, a fantasy. He says they will just all pass away. And you've had dreams before where you like the dream and you want to hang on to it, but you wake up and you remember one or two details, and then by 9 o'clock, by 9 a.m., you can't remember anything and the dream is already gone. He says that's what it's like with the wicked. It's going to be like a dream. You remember a detail or two, and then it's gone. They're going to be gone the same way. It's like a dream that you have just forgotten. It's going to be gone. That's how it is with the wicked. So, Asaph, don't worry. Don't perseverate over what is happening. You need to fix your eyes on me. It says, they will quickly fade away. When Asaph comes to this conclusion and answers in the house of God, he realizes that this envy, this bitterness, this resentment that he was holding in, that was all of this that was driving him crazy and making him, as he says, a brute beast. He was grieved. He was embittered. He felt the stinging pains of sin even within himself as this churned inside of him. Because it's true that when we allow sin to churn inside of us, it can eat us up. And this envy was eating him up. And he had to get it off of his chest. So what did he do? He went to the house of God. He surrendered. He went to the sanctuary of God, and he understood. Asaph knew that God was with him. In verse 23 and 24 of Psalm 73, he says this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me, you hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." Asaph comes back to reality. I have the Lord with me. The Lord guides me. The Lord gives me counsel. I have got a heavenly home. Why am I so distraught and worrying over why others seem to be having an easy life? The key verse, in my opinion, is Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. And this is actually the reason that I even chose this psalm, because I love these two verses. So I decided to do the whole sermon on this psalm. Asaph says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Isn't that beautiful? I want you to say these words with me. Let's repeat Psalm 73, 25, and 26 together. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph is saying, "I have everything because I have God. I have everything because I have God." I don't know if you remember it or not, but the Levites were not to receive a physical inheritance. They were not to receive lands or houses once they died. But because in Deuteronomy it says that the Levites would have, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8 and 9 says, "The Levites have no share of inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them." The Lord is their inheritance. You know, we can get caught up in the world and what people are doing or not doing, but in the end, it's God and me. It's God and you. God is my inheritance. God is your inheritance. That is why that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You just don't see it. You don't see it. You can't take it with you, can you? You can't take it with you. God is our strength. God is our portion. He is what we need. And when Asaph, I love this, at the end of that verse 26 says, "God is the strength of my heart and he is my portion." He is my portion forever. And when you think of a portion, when you get a portion of food, it is exactly what you need. And when Asaph says, "God is my portion," he's saying, "God is exactly what you need. He is exactly what you need." I'm asking you today, is God your portion? Is he exactly what you need? Are you feeding on him? Are you putting your hope in him? Are you putting your trust in him? He is exactly what you need. Verse 28 says, and this is Asaph's conclusion, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord, the sovereign Lord, my refuge, and I will tell of all of your deeds. Finally, Asaph has an eternal perspective. It does no good to fret and to envy and to covet and have resentment over what others have or don't have, because it only makes you unhappy and gets you all tangled up on the inside. And Asaph was all tangled up, and God helped him to work it out when he went to the sanctuary of God. So let's look back and reflect a little bit on some of the lessons that I learned, and hopefully you learned, and perhaps you can glean a few more than even what I wrote down today. Lessons from Asaph. Envy. Envy causes you to go down a rabbit trail that will never end. It's just going to eat you up, and you're going to keep chasing that rabbit until you bring it to God. The second one, don't compare yourselves with others. That's a hard thing to do when we live on planet Earth, when we have people beside us that are doing well, people that are smarter than you are, and people that are wealthier than you are, or people that just have stuff, or seem to have things figured out more than you do. We compare, and that is something that God says, we just can't compare ourselves with other people. We're all broken, and we all need a Savior. We're all really in the same boat. We all need the redemption that only God can give. The third one is when you store up private thoughts, you act foolishly. And this is what Asaph had done. He had stored up these private thoughts. And remember what Asaph said. He says, when I stored up, I became brutish and ignorant like a beast towards you. It drove him insane that these other people were profiting, and that they were doing so well, and that they were healthy, and they were wealthy, and they were wise. They had everything, and he seemed to not have everything going well. The fourth one that I learned from Asaph is relationship. My relationship with sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, is what we need most in our life. And when Asaph says, the Lord is my portion. He is my portion. I need him more than anything else, more than anyone else. And as he was leading people in worship and inspiring them to be thankful and to be grateful and to remember what God has done, he had to remind himself to do the same thing, that I have a relationship, most importantly, I have a relationship with sovereign God, and that is most important. The next lesson that we learn from Asaph is that turning points are essential. And this turning point of him going to the house of God, how important. If he had not gone to the sanctuary of God or had this turning point, he would have been in turmoil for a long, long time. We need turning points when we feel stuck, when we are not going down the right path. We need these turning points to make a decision to turn towards the Lord. You know, there are so many turning points in the Bible. And let's just look at a few of those turning points this morning. Asaph, we see that turning point when he went to the house of God. You know the story well of the prodigal son, when he had spent his inheritance, and here he is. Where is he? He's in the pig pen, literally, and he comes to this crossroads. Why am I here? What do I need to do? I need to get up and go back to my Father's house. I don't need to eat this pig food. I need to turn and go towards my Father's house. We need these turning points because we're human. We're not God. God doesn't need turning points, but we do. We need turning points all the time. The next one, Peter in John chapter 6, when Peter, Jesus had just multiplied the bread and the fish, and here we have the situation that many people are starting to turn away from the Lord. And he says, because you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And it was a tough teaching. Many people turned away from the Lord at that time. And the Lord looks at Peter and said, are you too going to turn away? And what does Peter say? To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? There is no one else. There is no one else. You are the Savior of the world. You are the Savior. We come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. That was a turning point for Peter. David, think about David when he is confronted by Nathan about his adultery with Bathsheba. And he sends Bathsheba's husband out to the front lines to die. And David tries to hide that sin for a long time. So God sends Nathan the prophet to confront him. And he tells a story about a lamb that was slaughtered, and a rich man came and slaughtered that lamb. And then he says, no, David, you're the man. It's you. And what we know and what we love about that story is that David accepted the consequence, and he turned, it was his turning point to turn back to God. He turned back to God, and he surrendered his life. And we know that he became a man after God's own heart. Even so, that turning point was essential. Turning points are essential in our life. They may be small, they may be big, but they are essential in our life. We must always remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. In Psalm 77, let's go into the next slide. Remember what God has done. And this also, Psalm 77 and Psalm 78, these verses here, were also written by Asaph. And Asaph says this, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Isn't it true? One of our biggest problems is that we forget. We forget what God has done. And Asaph says, no, we cannot forget. We have to remember what God has done. And 78, verse 11, says, they, the Jewish nation, my people, God's people, forgot what he had done, the wonders that he had showed them. They forgot what he had done. And when we forget what God has done, it puts us in a very dangerous place. A very dangerous place. To close this morning, one more psalm Asaph wrote is Psalm 80. And Asaph, this Psalm 80 was most likely written after the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated. There had been great destruction. They were taken to Assyria. In Psalm 74, before this, Asaph had written, they have burned down your sanctuary to the ground. They had defied the dwelling place of your, defiled the dwelling place of your name. So Asaph is experiencing this man of God who served in the house of God. They burned down his house. They're taking away my people into captivity. And he is, how do I deal with this, Lord? How do I survive all of this? The place where I worship, the place where I led in worship is being burned down. I need you, God. And so it's a surrender. His prayer is a surrender to God. the God, the Shepherd of Israel, God Almighty, the Most High, the Rock. And in verse 3, 7, and 18, going to the next slide, in the three times in Psalm 80, he says this, "Restore us, Lord, God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Asaph knew God is their only hope of salvation. There is no one else. There is no one else to put our hope in. We sing a song that we love in this church. Shine on us. Lord, let your light shine on us that we may be saved, that we may have life. To find our way in the darkest night, let your light shine on us. We get this song from Psalm 80 from Asaph. Let your light shine on us. Have you placed your hope in the Lord and the Lord alone? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone? And when all is stripped away, is Jesus your only hope? Is He your rock? If everything was taken away, is He your inheritance? Your only inheritance? Is He what's important to you? Is He your inheritance? Is He your rock? Is He your salvation? Have you placed your trust in Him and only in Him? I ask you today, as we sing this song, Shine on Us, to reflect on your own heart and your own life of how God is wanting to illuminate your path. He is wanting to illuminate your decisions. He is wanting to illuminate your decisions so that you are truly walking with Him day in, day out, 24/7. Let's stand together as we sing Shine on Us.